Well, good morning. Thank you for the privilege of inviting me back again to be able to share with you guys. We've, up our neck of the woods, we've been trying this summer to see what it would be like to hold services outside. And as you can imagine, some of the Sunday mornings have been downright dreadful with heat. And so I've become a little bit accustomed to just kind of ending a Sunday service just melting. And to walk in here this morning, it is downright heavenly in here. So thank you for that. Quick question. Does anyone have any problems sleeping? Anyone have any problems getting to sleep or staying asleep? I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I could sleep like the dead. 8, 9 hours would go by and I would awake and I would have no clue that 9 hours just passed, and I'd get out of bed refreshed, and then I got a little bit older and sleep seems to be a little bit harder to come by, and I think I would blame my kids. I think babies crying in the middle of the night and waking you up and disturbing whatever good sleep pattern you used to have, I'm going to blame them. And right now my wife is looking at me like, what? I was the one that got out of bed and fed them every night, not you. Well, before we get into all that, when our kids were younger, not infants, but younger as toddlers, we would have a bedtime routine with them. And I'm sure it's a routine that's probably going to be familiar to many of you parents out there. We would get all the bathroom time out of the way. We'd get all the I'm hungry, I'm thirsties out of the way. Then we get them tucked into bed. We pull out a book and we read to them for about 5 or 10 minutes. And then we'd ask them, is there anything that we can pray for, take to the Lord and pray? Any concerns? And as their little heads were on the pillow, they'd end that day taking their concerns to God. And as we got up and went to the door, we'd turn out the light to the room. There'd be a little night light on a sensor. And as soon as the light went out, the main light, and the room got dark, that little night light would come to life and would send a soft, warm glow into the room. And with that, a sense of reassurance and calm and peace would send our kids to sleep. Well, much like that bedtime routine, the psalm we're looking at this morning, Psalm 4, is meant to prepare us for sleep. It's meant to prepare us by reassuring us with a profound sense of peace and security and encouragement. Psalm 4 is a psalm of David, and it's known as an evening psalm or an evening prayer, and it's meant to instill that deep sense of comfort and confidence and a profound joy. And as David concludes his prayer, just before he closes his eyes, he turns on a nightlight for us, a nightlight that casts a magnificent glow of profound joy and peace. And despite the onslaught of stress and anxiety and hardship that we may be experiencing, this psalm allows us to go to bed, to lay our head on the pillow, to close our eyes and to fall asleep in the warm, reassuring glow of that same night light. Even when our circumstances and the world around us seems to be nothing but a whirlwind of chaos, this psalm, as we'll see, points us to the only thing, the only one in whom we can find our security and peace. And ultimately, it will point us to our greatest blessing, our greatest treasure. In our passage this morning, we'll find that as David is laying in his bed and at the end of the day, he's vexed, he's very troubled, he's weighed down and he's afflicted. He finds himself in difficult circumstances. So David begins his prayer in an intense state of devastation. His world is falling apart. He's overwhelmed by his circumstances. I would say that David has become emotionally and mentally, spiritually disoriented. He's in a severe state of disorientation. But as his prayer progresses, David eventually becomes reoriented. We'll see that as he prays, David's attention is drawn first outward, and then inward, and then finally It's drawn upward. And as David begins to pray about his desperate circumstances, his first focus outward is a look into the adversity and desperation that he finds in the world. He considers the people and the world around him, but then his focus suddenly is pointed inward, and he quickly reflects on his own heart. And then finally, David concludes in his prayer with his attention being lifted upward. And through that progression, from an outward to an inward to an upward focus, David, along the way, contemplates some profoundly important truths, truths that help him to begin to find his bearings again, truths around which he can become reoriented. And as he gets to the end of his prayer, David reflects on the most incredible truth of all, a truth which he doesn't just find a sense of peace and confidence in, but ultimately a truth that provides him with an ultimate, a supreme joy and an ultimate peace, a reality that allows him to close his eyes and drift off to sleep, utterly, perfectly secure in the most satisfying, profound truth in all of eternity. And we'll find that that same truth and the peace that it brings is available for us today. But before we do that, let's just ask God to help clarify his word for us this morning. Father, we come now to hear from you, from your eternal word. We understand that every time we open scripture, we're hearing your voice. So we ask you this morning, as we gather around your word, to make it clear to us, to let it penetrate our heart and our mind, to affect transformation, to convict, and may it even be a time now around your word where decisions are made. We thank you for it. We thank you for the incredible blessing of being able to hear from you. Help us now to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning and you haven't already done so, you can turn to Psalm 4. And as you're turning there, you'll start to see that David starts his prayer in an immediate way that we can sense. He is just extremely agitated. We should know that there's been a coup. There's been a military revolt against David. David is the king, and there's been a revolt against him led by his very own son, his flesh and blood, Absalom. And so we can understand that David is just grieved. He's in deep sorrow. He's anxious and he's worried. He's completely overwhelmed by his circumstances now. He's been chased from his home. His world is crumbling around him. Just look at how he begins his prayer. Look at the very first words. There's no easing into it for David. There's no opening adoration. There's no opening worship. There's not even a dear God. There's no dear Heavenly Father. There's just, answer me when I call. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can think that I need to start getting things resolved on my own before I go to God. I can often try to sort things out on my own terms. I can try to approach my problems and my concerns and my difficulties, trying to think from every angle, how can I resolve this? How can I bring about peace and resolution to my problems? It's almost as if I don't really want to bother God with my problems. I don't want to bother him with all of my worry or my grief or my anger. And more often than not, I'm sure pride has much to do with it. I want to be able to resolve things on my own. I don't want to be totally dependent on God to do it for me. And when I go to God, I can often put on a brave face. You know what I mean by a brave face? How often are we going through some crisis in our life and we'll bump into someone we know and they say, hey, it's nice to meet you, how you doing? How do we respond? I'm fine, I'm okay. How are you? And then likely they're in a crisis of their own and how do they respond? Oh, I'm okay too. And we put on this brave face with each other. Sometimes I think we can do that when we go to God in prayer. We can put on a brave face with him, yeah, you know what, God, it has been a little bit difficult for me. There have been some problems. I think I'm almost there, but there's this last little area. I just can't figure it out. Can you please help me in this last little area? The rest I'll try to take care of, but this one area, please, God. How foolish. How foolish. God knows more about us and our troubles and our condition than we ever will. And if you have spent any time in the Psalms, one thing that becomes perfectly clear is that we ought to be able to bear ourselves, bear our souls before God. And that's what David does here. He's not trying to resolve anything on his own. He doesn't put on a brave face. He's totally transparent. He's genuine. He bears his soul before the Creator. Answer me when I call. Show me grace. Hear my prayer. For David, there's no easing into this. There's weighty issues at stake, and they're pushing down on him. And he's genuinely reflecting the desperate state of mind that he's in. In our times of crisis and desperation, we ought to cry out like David, recognizing our insufficiency. God already knows what we're going through. And he's infinitely capable of bearing our burdens. There's something else, something important in addition to that, that we ought to recognize in David's opening. David can cry out to God in such a bold manner because we see that he's experienced God's help in previous times, in previous situations of adversity. Notice how David makes mention of this. You have relieved my distress. In the past tense, David is recalling God's faithfulness to him in past times of adversity. I know you are a gracious and compassionate God. I know you will deliver me. I know you will hear me because you've done it before, God. And so I'm coming to you. I'm asking you to show me grace. Hear my prayer. Relieve my distress again. And like David, we ought to go to God recalling to mind all the times in our past that he has shown himself to be faithful. The never-changing Yahweh, the I Am, consistently dependable. As David describes how God has delivered him in the past, we begin to get a hint of how difficult this current experience is for David. How difficult and hard it is. I think we could rightly assume that some of the past ordeals that David is recalling are expressed in that word that he says, distress. Distress, it's what's translated in our English language. And the word distress here that David is using is a term that refers to being totally restrained, restrained by an opponent, restrained to the point where you can't even move. You're completely restricted. And that opponent now is got you in a chokehold. And that hold is getting tighter and tighter. And David is not only in a crisis that presents a physical threat, he's mentally and emotionally suffocating, almost like he's drowning. He's completely overwhelmed. The distress that David is feeling is reminiscent of how Horatio Spafford described his heartache. Horatio Spafford married a wife from Norway, and after a very difficult year back in 1873, Horatio decided to send his wife and his four daughters back to Europe by boat over the Atlantic for a little bit of a family visit and vacation. Horatio's plan was to join his wife and kids as soon as he could, but less than a week after he had sent them away, he received a dreadful two-word telegraph from his wife. Saved. Alone. That telegram bore the excruciating news that the family had perished in a shipwreck. All four daughters had perished. And as Horatio then boarded another ship to go visit his heartbroken wife in Europe, it was on that time, over the Atlantic, that he put pen to paper. And in that timeless hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," Horatio describes the anguish and grief he was feeling. When sorrows like sea billows roll. The sea billows of sorrow are rolling over David's life, one after the other. They have disoriented him. He is openly crying out for help. Answer me. Show me grace. Hear my prayer. And those sea billows will eventually roll over our lives. They will eventually disorient us. And this prayer by David shows us how to navigate our times of turmoil and hardship. And as we see David work his way toward the greatest truth, the greatest reality that overcomes all sorrow and all adversity, we can find that same path to peace and comfort and security that David found. After the opening of his prayer, David turns his focus outward. But instead of finding comfort and encouragement, David finds that the world around him is more interested in trying to shame him or insult him. The world is more interested in humiliating him than offering him comfort. Look at what David says. Oh, men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. Should that not have earned some respect for David in the world? But instead, he's despised. He's shamed. And it shouldn't surprise us that living a life of faithful obedience to God will eventually put believers at odds with the world. Obedience to God comes with a cost. The devil has been given temporary power in this world. And sometimes the cost for following Christ is that we will be shamed. It's that we will be humiliated. At times we will be insulted, excluded, criticized, scolded, ostracized. And this is what David found. And then he gives us the reason why we shouldn't look outward for our peace and confidence, why we shouldn't look to the world for comfort and security and encouragement in the midst of our crisis. David says this, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" David tells us that we can't find peace and security in the world because the world values things that we don't. David actually uses the word love. The world has its heart set on things. It loves things that we just don't love. What are those things? Well, David gives us two of them. The first that David mentions appears in some translations as vanity or vain things or worthlessness. The word used here actually means to be empty, empty things. And I think this is why if you're reading from the NIV translation this morning, it translates that word as delusions. Because it looks like there might be something ultimately meaningful or important there. There might be something ultimately important about what the world values. At least that's what it looks like on the outside. But it's really just a delusion. It's a delusion because it's empty. Now, if we're to think, what things might hold some promise for giving us comfort and security and peace that the world holds some love for? What about youth, money, careers, possessions, stuff, technology, acceptance, leisure, entertainment, vacation, retirement? The list could go on. The world believes that these things will be where we can find our peace, where we can find our security. And on the outside, that may seem true, but they're actually empty. And when crisis hits and those sea billows of sorrow begin to roll over your life, if we run to those things, we will be crushed. They're empty. And we'll find out just how empty they really are. The second thing that David mentions is that the world loves falsehood. It loves lies. It loves deception. And the world has really gone out of its way to demonstrate that to us, hasn't it? Just listen today to how the world talks about truth. no longer does the world refer to truth as clear, objective facts. It's now relegated to individual, subjective perspective, or even feeling. There's my truth, and there's your truth, but there is no exclusive, absolute truth in the eyes of the world, and there certainly is no divine truth from God. If we turn outward for help as those sea billows roll, and we rely on the world to find our anchor for our soul, we will only find emptiness and we'll find lies. But interestingly, after David looks outward and he rejects the emptiness and deceit of the world, we can notice that he actually starts to find some solace. He starts to find some comfort by recognizing that we don't have to rely on finding our security and peace from the world. In fact, David remembers that God's people are actually those who have been called out of the world. We've been called to a God that we can cry out to, a God who hears our prayers and cares. And we can see that David's reorientation has begun. From an outward focus, we now see that David turns to an inward focus. And I think we would all agree that one of the most common ways to respond to adversity and hardship is with anger. Anger. When we are in the middle of a crisis, there's so much to process, and anger can give us that emotional outlet, can't it? When it's expressed appropriately and in appropriate situations, anger isn't wrong. But David reminds us here that we can be all too prone to respond inappropriately. We are prone to respond to adversity with an anger that lashes out. We are prone to respond as wounded people wounding people. Or we can be prone to respond with an anger that gives way to overwhelming despondency and hopelessness, or an anger that begins to consume us with bitterness and resentment and cynicism. Times of crisis and adversity present constant temptations for us to respond in a sinful manner. And David recognizes this. David actually goes on to instruct us and to warn us. He says, "Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent." We need to be wary of an inward focus just as much as an outward focus. Our hearts can be very unreliable. And instead of turning inward to find our hope and our confidence, instead of relying on our hearts to be our ultimate guide in a crisis, we actually need to examine and search our hearts for the constant creeping in of sin. David is warning us, be careful. Be careful. Our heart can't always be trusted. Our heart can't always be relied on as a compass that will lead us to joy and peace and assurance in our trials. Our hearts can mislead us. Our hearts can mislead us. But just like we saw after David had turned away from an outward focus, here too, after his inward focus, David takes another step towards finding his bearings, another step towards becoming reoriented as he instructs us to offer right sacrifices and put our trust in the Lord. Our hearts can be unreliable. Our hearts can be susceptible to being led astray. So instead of relying on them to lead us to comfort and assurance, we ought to offer them. Offer our hearts in submission to God as a right sacrifice. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. A familiar refrain essentially sums up what David is saying here. Stop trusting a heart that can be prone to wander and start trusting the Lord. And so we see David's reorientation continue. And with that, David he's now looked outward, he's looked inward, and now he will finally begin to look upward. And David does that. He starts looking upward by giving us a question. He says this, there are many who will say, who will show us some good? Who will show us some good? A crisis, a season of adversity can cast a massive shadow that eventually settles over every area of our life. And then everything suddenly becomes darkened and clouded by that crisis. And we can feel as if every good thing in our life has suddenly been stripped away. That there's nothing good left. Nothing that can encourage us and comfort us. Nothing to strengthen us that's left now in our time of need. Is there anything good in a time of crisis? Like David, we can become overwhelmed by our hardships. Like David, we can feel like we're drowning, like we're suffocating in anguish and heartache and sorrow as our trial comes. We suffer in anger and frustration, hopelessness and despair. If there is anything good, then please, please, someone show me. David wastes no time to show us that indeed there is good. And he shows us the utmost goodness. And he does so in a profound and spectacular way. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And these words are not just a casual or superficial way for David to try and cheer us up a little. This is no simple little superficial platitude that David is trying to use us on us to give us a little bit of cheer. David has intentionally chosen these very specific words. He's deliberately using this particular phrase, and he's doing it in order to point us to something supremely good. He's doing it to point us back to a very specific occasion. And so we should try to figure out what that is. And to do that, we're going to have to go back all the way to creation. Typically, when we think back to creation, to God creating the heavens and the earth, we often think of the pinnacle of God's creation as day six, particularly the end of day six. Not only has God created the universe and he's filled it with plants and animals now, but by the end of day six, he's created human beings, man and woman in his own image. And we tend to consider that now this is the pinnacle of creation, Adam and Eve together in the garden. But that's not quite the pinnacle, is it? Creation didn't end with 6 days, did it? There was a seventh day, and that seventh day is the only day that God blessed. It's the only day that he set apart as holy. And this day would bring the first morning that Adam and Eve together would enjoy perfect, unadulterated communion in the presence of God. As the night of the sixth day gave way to the dawn of the seventh day, and the sun rose over that Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve then stepped into what would be the first day of what should have been countless mornings in which they and all their descendants would experience the ultimate blessing, the ultimate joy, the ultimate peace, the ultimate security, as they would bask in the glorious light of God's presence. It should have been an eternal reality, but it ended, didn't it? It ended. Adam and Eve instead chose to disobey God, and they ushered sin into his perfect creation, and that glorious reality of the seventh day came crashing to an immediate halt. Sin separated Adam and Eve from God. It terminated that intimate, perfect fellowship with their Creator. But praise God, he didn't give up on restoring that fellowship with humanity. He didn't give up on having human beings once again enjoy his presence among them. If we follow the Bible through, Scripture goes on to tell us that God eventually rescues his people from captivity in Egypt. And when he does so, he brings them out into the wilderness. And as they're out there in the wilderness, God has them build a tabernacle, a portable temple. And it was there, in that tabernacle, that God's presence returned. In that tabernacle, there was to be a golden lampstand. And that lampstand was to be continually lit as a constant reminder, a constant symbol of the incredible blessing of God's gracious presence among them. And in a special benediction to celebrate this incredible reality of God dwelling among his people, the following prayer was offered. A prayer that became a long-lasting benediction in the life of God's people. It says this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." David is pointing us back to this benediction. In the midst of his crisis, when it feels like there's no good to be found at all, David reminds us of the ultimate good. In the shadows of adversity and devastation, searching for comfort in the long, dark night of sorrow and grief, David saw the light, and he found unparalleled joy in the glorious light of God's presence. Verse 7, David says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." The most satisfying banquet with the most incredible food and drink and companionship. None of it even holds a candle to the incomparable blessing and contentment and delight of basking in the radiance of God's glorious presence. With all the uncertainty and anguish of his circumstances still swirling around him, David laid his head on his pillow and he closed his eyes and he falls asleep in the warm glow of God's presence. He slept that night in ultimate contentment and security, a contentment and security that can only be found by resting in the arms of the Lord. Sadly, Israel eventually ends up following in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. They too disobey God. And as a consequence, the temple is destroyed. And with it, the presence of God leaves. It ceases to dwell among his people. And that was the case for centuries. Until centuries later, something remarkable happens. The light of God's presence once again shatters the darkness of our broken world. Once again, God's presence dwells among humanity. Matthew, in his gospel, puts it this way: "People living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has now dawned." And in the first chapter of his gospel, John also says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made, and in him there was life. And that life was the light to all mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The light of God's presence once again pierced the dark of a sinful humanity. This time the light was not constrained or veiled in a tabernacle or a temple. This time there was no need for a lampstand to act as a reminder or a symbol. This time the light of God's presence came walking and talking into the world. It came living and breathing amongst humanity. What was that light? Who was that light? Well, John goes on to tell us that too. When Jesus again spoke to his disciples, he told them, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." In the darkness of our adversities, when we are overwhelmed by hardship or sorrow, when sleep is far from our eyes and we're tossing and turning, when the world and even our own hearts fail to give us peace, Christ is our ever-present source of joy and peace. But Jesus is so much more than just a reassuring nightlight, isn't he? He came into this world as the light of God's presence for one reason: to offer himself as a sacrifice for us, on behalf of us, for our sin. Jesus came to die for us. He came to die on a cross, to bear the guilt and judgment of our sin. And that's the only thing that can save us from sin. It's the only thing that can reconcile us back to the presence of God. It's the only thing that will ever allow us to enjoy communion and fellowship and unity with God. It's the only thing that will now allow us to experience that ultimate joy and peace in the presence of God. It's the only thing that will allow us to experience that profound reality of the seventh day of creation. But I think we should also note that the light of God's presence among humanity didn't go out when Jesus died. The light of God's presence among humanity didn't go out when Jesus ascended, did it? In fact, the light continues to shine even until this very moment. And the darker our world gets, the brighter that light shines. Do you remember what Christ said about his followers? You. Christ first said, "I," but now it's "you." You are that light of the world. You are the lamp that shines. You're the lamp that gives light to everyone in the house. Christians have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And now you and I, we are the light of God's presence in the world, right? And as Christians who represent Christ in this world, it's our mission to be that light. It's our mission to let that light shine. And particularly, to let that light shine by taking the most amazing message the world will ever hear out into the world. The wonder of all wonders is that God's presence is a free gift available to anyone who believes in Christ for the salvation from their sin. And if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted that gift, I invite you to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. I invite you to find the ultimate peace, the ultimate joy in the presence of the Lord through the sacrifice of Christ. God is calling you to be reconciled back to himself. God is calling you to be saved, and I invite you to answer that call this morning. Christ's death on the cross is the only way to be reconciled to God. It's the only way to find salvation from our sin. There's nothing to accomplish. There's no performance. This isn't earned. It's simply a gift that's accepted by faith. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection offers spiritual salvation in this life. It offers real joy and peace and security in this life. But it goes far beyond the trials of this life. Christ's death on that cross secures salvation from a judgment to come in the next life. And there are only two possibilities in the next life. You're either separated from God's presence, or you're welcomed into it for all of eternity. Christ is that way to God's presence. He is that way to everlasting joy and peace, to abide in the presence of God for all of eternity. As Moses was coming down out of the mountain carrying the tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them, the people at the bottom of that mountain were worshiping a golden calf, engaging in idolatry. God had made a covenant to bring his people into the promised land, and he was always going to be faithful to that covenant, but because of their idolatry, God proposes something to Moses after the people worship that golden calf. God proposes something to Moses. This is what he proposes. This is actually from Exodus 33. God says to Moses, proposes this, "Okay, Moses, how about you leave this place and you take the people that you brought up out of Egypt and you go up to the promised land, just as I promised. I promised it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I said I would give it to their descendants, and I'll do that. But I'll send an angel before you, and that angel will drive out the inhabitants of the land. But I myself will not go with you into the promised land." God was proposing to still allow his people into the promised land. God was proposing that they would still be able to leave the trials of the desert behind and enter that land flowing with milk and honey. God was proposing that all of their adversaries would still be defeated and that they would still be able to enjoy a life of peace and ease and comfort and security in the promised land. But God himself was proposing not to go with them. You know how Moses responds to that proposal? We might think Moses would jump on that. Leading a bunch of grumbling complainers in the desert, maybe we think he would jump at whatever God's proposal was to get him out of that. But listen to how Moses responds to this proposal. "Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then do not send us up from here." The thought of leaving all the adversity and hardship of life in the desert and gaining a life of ease and comfort and security in the promised land, but without the glorious presence of God, that thought horrified Moses. Moses outright rejects that proposal because he would rather endure every last imaginable difficulty in the life of the wilderness if it only meant that he could bask in the glorious light of God's presence. God's gift of salvation through the death of his son Jesus, it secures us an eternity in a heavenly promised land. But once we truly understand and appreciate the profound blessing of God's presence, like Moses did, like David did, imagining a heaven without God ought to be horrifying to us. Heaven without the presence of God ought to mean nothing to us. Salvation in Christ gives us a joy and a peace that allows us to lay our head on our pillows at night and rest confidently, confidently in God through all the adversities and trials and sorrows and grief, through all the sea billows that life throws at us. But ultimately, salvation in Christ means the forgiveness of our sin so that we can be reconciled back into that glorious presence of our Creator and enjoy that presence for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the profound truth and reality of your presence among your people. This gift it's beyond imagination. Incomparable joy and peace and security and comfort from the light of your presence. It's a gift available to all. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for sending him as light into this earth. We thank you for his sacrificial death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that now dwells in us, that now compels us to go back out into that world representing the light of your presence with the message of salvation in Christ, able to reconcile the world back into your presence. Give us boldness to proclaim this message as we enter the world. Encourage us by this message. God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your eternal word. Thank you for your faithfulness in the midst of trial. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.